Welcome tonight. Please join me in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 for our starting place. While you're turning there, I tell you three things that I remember the first preacher of the Kleinwood Church of Christ telling me. Some of you, maybe just a very small handful remain, those who remember Brother W.R. Jones. I see a couple of you here with his 11 o'clock part of his hair. Even then, I envied him. And I do remember these three things. One, he told me, whatever else you include in your prayer at the Lord's table, make sure you give thanks for the bread. Apparently, I, in my young whippersnapper ways, had conjured up my own words and forgotten my first task there. I remember that from him. Secondly, he told me the mark of a good sermon was a whole lot of Bible, not much poetry. I say that I've got a couple of lines of poetry just simmering at the edge of my mind, and they may come forth tonight, but I hope I can keep the proportion right for him and for us. We understand this is the Bible we consider tonight. But thirdly, and most importantly, and this is at the heart of what I want to consider tonight, he noted, and this old warrior of the church and struggling for the truth of the gospel, he said he thought we had done it. He thought we had restored the work of the church and the worship of the church and the organization of the church. Now, of course, we could lose that again, but he thought we had achieved a clarity and a robustness in our understanding of those features, and we could be somewhat comfortable. I say somewhat because, of course, he knew that just because you had found it didn't mean you couldn't lose it. But he did think we had done that. But that's not the main point. His worry was that we had not recovered the heart of the New Testament church. And I, clueless as I was, I looked serious and nodded, but I didn't know what to make of that. And I still don't. But I do think that he was right in a sense, simply because once you identify kind of specific, concrete, objective things that you're going to do together as a church, then you can succumb to a checklist readily enough and say, well, we did the things we're supposed to do. We counted off 5 acts of worship. We're good. But he understood that you could do that and miss the heart. And so often in the classes and conversations I've had recently, this test of the heart comes back as a, not necessarily as a source of fretfulness and worry, have we got the heart, but just a reminder that that's where the test is. It's not that these other things aren't crucial, but the heart is the heart. And so, I invite you to join me in looking at this verse in Genesis. The law of the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I have to tell you, I struggle with that verse, because I coach young people never to do this. I just did it myself just now. I hope you recognize that. You see, the language here is the language of totality, right? Here, look at this. Every, only, continually. I hope you know, if you don't, please listen. It's a bad move in an argument to say, you always, do this. You always leave your underwear on the floor. Do you understand? The moment you say that, the argument is now not about the underwear on the floor. The argument is about the word always. You see how the argument shifts. So from a coaching point of view and learning how to argue well, learning how to write well, I coach people to be cautious about such superlatives, such onlys. And here, three in one verse. Whoa. Well, let's remember who we're talking about. Right? And don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that God is mistaken, but he's God. He can get away with making mistakes. No. The difference, of course, is God discerns hearts better, more fully than we do. And we know also that in this story, even, there are a few exemptions. We know Noah is exempted from this and his family. God can do that. We have to cut some slack. Now, we don't cut slack because we tolerate evil in the heart, but we cut slack because our ability to discern is less full, less precise than the maker of the universe in doing these things. So, are we left then to say we can't decide? We can't dare be like God, so we can say nothing? Well, of course, it's not an either-or proposition. I invite you to think about this language of the New Testament. I show you in four different places, I show you four different words that seem to me to have a parallel significance. Look what we can do, I believe. New Testament writers tell us we can see and say how people present. Passage referenced this morning, slaves of God, slaves of sin. Here, how do you present yourself? How do you walk? That language is used in 1 John as well. How do you abide? And fourthly, how do you practice? You understand that we may not be able to judge everything, but the alternative is to judge nothing. That's not possible. We can judge patterns. We can judge habits. We can judge the accumulated incidents that we encounter, and we can say things. Can we say things about the heart? Yes. Can we say every only continually? No. But again, it's not one or the other. We can be judges. And so I invite you to join me now at another place. This is where we're going to spend most of our time. Just about all of our lesson is to look at references to the heart. References to the heart in the book of Hebrews. Remember this. When God talks about the condemning of man, it is the heart that he turned to. And it is the thoughts of the heart. Now, we puzzle about our figures of language, and I certainly invite you to help me puzzle well about this. But most of us, how are thoughts and heart and mind woven together or swirled together in some metaphorical way? But it is the heart where God saw the problem, but it was the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And so we can leave here tonight ready to give ourselves a heart test. I know I've mentioned heart in other lessons. A lesson in Colossians, we talked about the characteristics of a kind of a healthy and robust heart. And even had a lesson entitled Fleshly Heart or Fleshy Hearts. But this is a new place and another writer. But what does this writer do but return to the same language? So I invite you to join me first in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And it's no surprise that this writer of Hebrews would turn in his talk about the heart to an Old Testament story. And what you see here, in three different places, twice in chapter 3 and once in chapter 4, you see this language of hardening of the heart. And notice, it's the same language because he's repeatedly referencing the story of the children of God in the wilderness. He's bringing us back to an Old Testament story because it's in that story, it's in the repeated patterns, it's in the walking and the abiding and the practicing in the wilderness that people reveal their hearts. And here, let me just say, as so often the case, it is a collective judgment of the hearts. Not there are no exceptions, of course, as we saw in Genesis, a collective judgment with exceptions. In the letters to churches in Revelation, collective judgment with exceptions, or at least a collective critique with exceptions. So let's look here in verse 7 of chapter 3. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, the words of the Old Testament are the words of the Holy Spirit, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Notice where the vector of destruction originates. Notice still the language of totality. They always go astray, and it's in their hearts that they go astray. Your feet might end up wandering, your eyes might end up wandering, but it's the heart where people go astray. And so in some ways we have to figure out how in the world is hardening like going astray or related to going astray. We read on in the next verse. I'm in verse 12 now of Hebrews 3. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. An evil, unbelieving heart. Notice that word evil is the same word used in Genesis 6 for this condemnation of the heart by God. So it's possible here that our hearts can be hardened. But notice this. This is not Pharaoh having his heart hardened by God. And by the way, that's mentioned about a dozen times in that narrative there in Egypt. And there even, I think, it's my guess, is God hardens a practice already established. God hardens a way of abiding already demonstrated. The emphasis here is for you, plural people, harden not your hearts, as in that day. We have a story from the past. Don't let that story be your story. Resist what it teaches so that you might have a different outcome. And what is the outcome here? But to enter the rest of the Lord. The rest is there, and you're invited into that rest, but there are people who do not enter. And here it is the hardness of heart that keeps them out. And then if we look, this is the, we have one more reference here to hardening in the very next verse. The heart is not particularly mentioned, but the nature of hardening. Look, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, as long as there is a today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now we're we have some mention of a mechanism, how the hardening occurs. It is sin, not just sin, but the deceitfulness of sin that engineers, that inspires this hardening of the heart. And so if you take nothing else with you, maybe this caution about sin not being necessarily bold and brazen, it may be that, but it is, in its effect, it deceives. And that's what we need to at least to hold ready in our minds so that we can do the work of resisting. And notice, this is given as a word of exhortation. Notice that what we do to avoid deceitfulness of sin, here we're told, exhort one another. It's in the company of others that the deceit is noted, the deceit is called out, the deceit is resisted. Now we read and skip on down, verse 18. To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So that's another element that's entered in. Now we're not told this is tied to hardening, but somehow must be related because it is the disobedient. People who have succumbed to the deceitfulness of sin, whose hearts are hardened and who do not enter the rest. We keep going. They were unable to enter because of unbelief. So now we're just kind of piling up characteristics that keep people out. What kept them out will keep us out. How are these separated from hardening? I don't know. They may be separate items. They may all be constituent parts of what it means to be hardened. When you're hardened, you disobey. When you're hardened, belief slips away. Whoa, I even got a rhyme in there for you. But our story isn't only this early story of the time in the wilderness, the testing time, the time of rebellion in the wilderness. The same book takes us to another place in the Old Testament. And in this other place, we're given a different possibility from the Old Testament. So join me now. I'm in Hebrews 8, chapter 10. And you'll notice I place another reference. The same language is in 10:16. So you notice the Hebrew writer, the Hebrew sermon maker, whatever this might have been at first, this writer gives us language from the Old Testament story of rebellion, and he works that language. He doesn't mention it once. He comes back to it again and again and again, a threefold reference to hardening. And then he builds that out. And what does it mean to harden? And now, skipping ahead several chapters, he's going to a different Old Testament story, and he doesn't mention that once. He comes back to it a second time to tell us more than once that there is another possibility about our hearts. And here's what I find in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10, and then again in chapter 10 and verse 16. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. You understand, that's language out of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, I believe it is. And about verse 33, 31 has a reference to a new covenant. And 33 has this kind of language. And similarly in Ezekiel, this language is given to us. I'm going to write this on their hearts. Notice, if you want to get somebody's attention, you get their hearts. You work on their hearts. And here, it is you write on their hearts. And we need to think about how that happens. How do we let that writing occur on our hearts? Some of that is the exhortation of fellows. And I hope when we exhort one another, we are exhorting them with the language of the Bible. In the same chapter of that second mention in chapter 10, we have the one instance of the produce department here, right? This is Let Us, high school students. I want you to know I'm thinking there's going to be a class coming before too long. The whole class is on the Let Us verses out of Hebrews. There are a dozen of them. We're going produce here. Let us draw near, he says. Look at this. With a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. You notice now we have a different character. First of the book, hardening of the heart. Here in the latter part of the book, opportunities for a different kind of heart. Now, it's not just there. I want to take you back to another place. In fact, I think it may be the very next passage. And I do that because the language is a little bit similar. There are differences, but I want you to note a similarity. Let me go ahead and take you back to that other chapter where the cautioning, the warning about missing the rest, not entering in, the hardening that makes you fall away from the living God. At the end of that chapter, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I don't want to let a moment go by, or an opportunity go by, to miss pairing these things together that seem to me so importantly paired. Notice in this verse, we confidently draw near to a throne of grace. What this is about, what God can do. We draw near to receive and find. See, it's us getting in this instance. But in the other one, notice the reason the let us is in both places, the drawing near is in both places. But notice the difference. See, where this one is, we draw near so we can receive and find what God's giving to us out of the throne of grace. Here, it's about what we bring to the throne. We bring a true heart. We bring a heart sprinkled, and we bring bodies washed. Right? So a mix of what God does and what we do. And I want you to understand, it's one of my hopes for my own exhortation, my own self-exhortation, is to remember that there is this doubleness. All right? And so if we want to capture the heart of the New Testament church, we want to live that heart, embody that heart, in some ways we've got to get what God has for us. Right? We've got to do something, but we also have to understand it's God who provides us that heart. I'm going to write on their hearts, he says. And in fact, you could say the church is simply the people who have such inscribed hearts. And there's your homework for this week. What will you inscribe on your heart this week? Let's keep going. So here, let me just kind of pose these opposites. On the one hand, we have the possibility from chapter 3 and 4 of Hebrews to have hearts that are hardened, disobedient, and unbelieving. That's a very real possibility. And that's true for any of us. Now, probably that's not going to happen in an instant, but it can happen over time as we present ourselves, as we walk, as we abide, as we practice. See, those are kind of summary words. Those are metaphors of collection, of collected experiences, one moment after another. An unbroken string of successful gestures, in one sense, if we choose to make them such. We can have this kind of heart. But understand this, we're not trapped into that heart. We have the power to work in concert with God, in David Banning's language, to work in concert with God to create a heart that's ready. And here's the heart that is ready, not this hard and disobedient, unbelieving heart, but the inscribed, true, clean heart. Now, some of these are, you could say they're just too vague. What does it mean to have a true heart and a clean heart? Well, my guess is if you are trying to practice and abide and walk and present, you're on your way. We're not talking about getting every moment just right. That's not the point here, it seems. But it is a heart that's pointed toward God and a heart that is racking up success after success with perhaps lapses along the way. Not that, again, we're not talking about a misplaced perfectionism, but we can be holy before God, as noted this morning. Let's go back to chapter 4 again, near where we draw near the throne of grace. Here we find this familiar language, kind of famous language from Hebrews. And notice how it echoes some of the language of Genesis. Here I read in 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Notice that end. It is God who judged the thoughts and intentions of the heart in Genesis 6. And he came to the just conclusion about that. Well, notice here how this is done. According to this, now I don't even know, you know, we're talking kind of figure piled on figure here. And if you can sort it out, give me a call and we'll visit. But these are kind of, it's meant to be a puzzle for us to kind of tease out the knot. Because here we have how do joints and marrow, you know, that dividing place, division, and also not just the division of joints and marrow, but the division of soul and spirit. And if you understand that, let me know. But it does happen, we're told. And I don't have to know all the workings of it. As we've learned about the Holy Spirit, we can acknowledge the Holy Spirit has power and is at work in our lives without having to be able to kind of catalog or itemize the methodology, the manner of operation. And here, too, we're told that the Word of God, think about this, and this may be, well, for me, it may be one of the real possibilities to taking on the road out of this occasion, is to remember, this is language we know, it's familiar, we read it again and again. The Word of God is living and active. You understand how often we make the words on the page inert? We do our best to render inert what God has made living and active. And so I invite you as your own exercise in this living and active awareness is to read aloud some portion of the Word of God this week, maybe for yourself alone, maybe in a small company. But that reading aloud, I think, is in one way an acknowledgement of its the liveliness. It is now these words that have been brought to life by your own voice. Now, you could argue that our voices aren't needed. God's word is living and active. That's true. But we get to participate. We get to join in concert with our voices as we declare. And so, not only, this living and active word has this power to get to the interior boundaries, right? This piercing to the division of soul and spirit. Come on now. That's impressive aiming of that laser scalpel. That's pretty impressive directing of a beam of radiation. This, again, is using medical metaphors. I guess there it might work. But here, we can do this if we let the Word of God be the tester of our hearts. See, it has the power to do this discerning. And then when it's that discerning is made evident, we have a choice to turn from the hardening, to turn toward the inscription. So I don't know how this relates to that other figure of I'm going to write my word on their hearts. Here I'm going to discern their hearts with the Word of God. And there's at least this doubleness. One, the heart is the place. The heart is the source or the site of contest. And secondly, it's the Word of God. that is doing the testing. But you could also say that since it is the Word of God that can be inscribed on our hearts, that the Word of God both tests and prepares you for the test. That there's a dual action there that at least you're invited to consider. As we close, I want to go to one other place outside of Hebrews now. I want you to think with me of how this testing plays out. As I said earlier, I gave you four words. It's a quiz. See, we can see and we can say how people present themselves. We can see and say how people walk. We can see and say how people abide. And we can see and say how people, I'm failing the test. What's the fourth one? Practice. There it is. We can see all four of those. And it's not a mystery. Day in and day out, we present ourselves. I meet with seventh grade boys sometimes, and that's the theme of the whole year. How do you present yourself? Early in the year, seventh grade boys need practice and shaking hands and looking in the eye of someone who talks to them. And we practice that. We stand up and we introduce ourselves to one another. And it's silly at first, but you have eighth graders come back and tell you, and they come back and shake your hand and say, "You taught me that." There are patterns that we can observe. There are patterns we can create. And when we do that, others can see here is a heart. Can we know perfectly? No. We can't do what God can do in Genesis 6, 5. But we're not helpless. We can see and we can exhort one another. I see the way you're walking, and I'm proud of you. I see the way you're walking. I want to walk with you. I see the way you're walking. I want to exhort you. I want to challenge you. I want to encourage you. The possibilities are endless. Look here, and now in Romans 6. Thanks be to God. By the way, this is the chapter that has the presenting in it. You will present yourself to someone, to God or to the devil. You'll present yourself as a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness. It's going to be the first heavy metal band, don't you know? It's Kleinwood Church of Christ, Slaves of God. I can see it now. No, you don't understand. Right. It's not going to happen. You can relax. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, there it is, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. This is the third part I'd like to leave with you for sure. This phrase, just simply obedient from the heart. We wrestle with this endlessly. Is it about being obedient? Yes, it is. Well, is it about having our hearts right? Yes, it is. See, but they're tied together here. It's not mere obedience. It's not perfunctory obedience. It is not grimly dutiful obedience. It is obedience from the heart. And you see, the real test then, I think, becomes how well have we tied those two together? You see, I think when hardening comes, when unbelief comes, when disobedience comes, what you see happening is the deceitfulness of sin inserts itself between obedience and the heart. And those get further and further apart, and the signal gets fainter and fainter and weaker, and before long, your behavior and your heart are no longer connected. And of course, it is in the health lies in the joining of the two. So please, when you leave here, I hope you'll remember that the test is in the heart. I hope you'll remember that it is the Word of God that's going to test your heart, and that you, this week, can check yourself to see, is the Word of God living and active in my life? It is living and active in the world. The question is, will it be living and active in your life? And thirdly, can you say that I'm obedient from the heart? The test is in the heart, but the hope is in the heart as well. And so tonight, as we close, I invite you to check your heart. I invite you to say, I want this. I know that it's possible to have a hardened heart, but I know it's also possible to have an inscribed heart. And I want God to write his words on my heart. That can happen tonight for all of us. New verses added. New submission to the living and active word of God. But it's also maybe true that tonight there is someone who needs to make a start. Who needs for the first time to say, I'm obedient from the heart. I understand who Jesus is. I know he's the king. He was made king by his resurrection from the dead. And then he was exalted to the right hand of God. And there he intercedes for his people. And his people are those who practice this obedience from the heart. So your first act of obedience tonight can be to declare your confession of him. I believe that Jesus is the Christ. You can come right up here and say that. One of our elders will be glad to ask you a question that will provoke that answer. That's what you could say. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is the Holy One. He is the Messiah. He is the King. And I believe that enough that I'm going to obey him and do life his way. And one of the parts of that is to then enter into the waters of baptism. Let somebody dunk you so you can come up and start all over with an obedient heart. Will you come tonight? Please do so as we stand and as we sing.